And what's Jonathan's point when he says in verse 6, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few? Now, if you write in your Bibles like I do a big circle around verse 6 and keep coming back to it and encouraging yourself with this verse, because it is an amazing verse. So first of all, then, the structure. Chapter 13 and 14, then, is one story, and it's a story in which Saul is contrasted with Jonathan, his son. And what we have are three occasions where Jonathan shows his courage, his bravery, and his wisdom. And Saul shows his stupidity, his cowardice, and really his foolishness. And the story is structured like this. So I got some notes just to make sure that I don't mislead you. So there are three stories. And the first story we looked at last week, and it's chapter 13. And what you have in verses 2 to 4 is Jonathan's courage, Jonathan's wisdom, Jonathan's strength. So take a look at that. This is success. Chapter 13, 2 to 4. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan. The rest of the people he sent away. Now here's verse 3. Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. The Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. So there's your first story. So one of the challenges we have when we read our Bibles, and how many times have we mentioned this, you start in one verse and you take a straight line through all the chapters. You're not meant to do that. You're often meant to read the Bible like this, in blocks going down. And that's what you've got here. So your first block is chapter 13. Verses 2 downwards, and it starts with Jonathan's success as he had his little victory in verses 3 and 4. Okay, so there's your first block. Block number 2 is chapter 14 that we've just read. Jonathan and his armor bearer going up between these two craggy, kind of rocky outcrops to the garrison. There he is, Jonathan's success, story number 2, 14, verses 1 to 15. And then his third block is in chapter 14, and it's verses 27 to 30. And here is Jonathan's wisdom, okay? So Jonathan's success, and then the third story, Jonathan's wisdom. And it starts in verses 27 to 30 of chapter 14. Let's read them. Jonathan had not heard his father's charge. His father charged the people with the oil. So he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, dipped it into the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his face brightened. Now we'll talk about this, but you all remember Jonathan eating the honey. Okay? So there he goes, he eats the honey, and verse 28, one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath. Cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my face has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. So do you see that? Jonathan's success, block 1. Jonathan's success, block 2. Jonathan is much brighter than his father. He's much wiser than his father. That's your third block. That's story number 3. Look how great Jonathan is. Successful, wise, compassionate, courageous. What a great chap. And by comparison, in each of these stories, you have the foolishness of Saul. Let me just check that out for you. So, Jonathan's success, block 1, story 1. Let's look at how foolish Saul was by comparison. Chapter 13, 6 to 15. 13, 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, then the people hid in caves, in thickets and rocks and holes and so on. And this is what we saw last Sunday. Saul now waits. How many days does he wait for? 7 days he was told to wait. On the seventh day, he's expecting Samuel. Samuel's going to offer the sacrifice. Saul waits, he waits, and then he stops waiting and he does it himself. Do you remember last Sunday? So that's the foolishness of Saul compared to the victory of Jonathan. So there's Saul's first big error when he offers the sacrifice himself. Okay, that's all block one. Jonathan's success, Saul's foolishness. Turn to chapter 14. And what you have is Saul's rash oath, beginning of verse 24, where he says, this day that Jonathan had this success, right, he says, nobody now in Israel is to eat until we completely destroy the Philistines. Chapter 14 and verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So the people tasted no food. So there's Jonathan again with his success, and then Saul with his stupidity. Right, Jonathan's had a little victory of 20 people. I'm going to wipe out the Philistines, and until we do, nobody eats. So do you see Saul's stupidity? He doesn't wait the full 7 days for Samuel. Then he puts everybody under a curse not to eat. And then you get the third set of stupidity from chapter 14 and verse 36. Saul said, let us now go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning. And then Saul seeks to get guidance from God. And what do we remember from last Sunday? Who left him never to return?
Samuel.
Samuel is gone and he's taken the word of God. So here's Saul now hoping desperately for some kind of communication from God. Verse 37 of chapter 14. Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? And then you got this tragic line. But he did not answer him that day. That's what Saul is now facing. No word from God because Samuel has gone. So verse 38, Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and we'll try and work out why God isn't speaking to us. Why isn't God speaking to them? What did Saul do last Sunday night? He waited 7 days and then he offered the sacrifice. So the reason why God isn't speaking to them is because of Saul. But look at what he does in verse 38. He says, everybody, let's gather together and let's find out why God isn't speaking to us. Well, we all know. So Saul, what he does is he gathers all the people and he does this thing that happened to him on the day when he was revealed to be king. Gathers them all together and he selects them by lot. God, is it this person? Is it this tribe? Is it this individual? What's the reason, God, why you aren't speaking to us today? And he goes through the lot until he comes to
Jonathan,
his son. And the man who's given them victory, the man who's wiser than Saul is, he gets chosen in verse 42. Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me, says Saul, to see who's to blame why God isn't speaking to us. And so the lot fell on Jonathan. And look at what Saul does in verse 43. He then turns to his own son. What have you done? What sin are you guilty of? Why the Lord isn't speaking to us? And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. And so now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. How can you sentence your own son to death when you know you were the reason why God isn't speaking to Israel? Imagine that. Is he deluded? Is Saul just completely lacking in insight and self-awareness? Or does Saul know? Well, of course he knows, because Samuel told him. So why is he keeping up this pretense that it wasn't his fault why God isn't speaking? Why is he keeping this pretense that it's my son who's to blame, when Jonathan, as we've just seen, has had two victories and lots of wisdom? Look what happens next. Verse 44, God do so and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not, as the Lord lives. Not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God today. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And so Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. How foolish is Saul? First of all, then he doesn't wait the full 7 days for Samuel. Then he puts everybody under this oath that they can't eat. And then he singles out his son to be killed. That's how foolish Jonathan is, Saul is. And that's how great Jonathan is. So do you see the contrast between the three? So get used to this idea of reading in blocks going down like that. I mean, it's completely irrelevant, really. But often that's how the Hebrew scrolls would look. They would look like this in blocks rather than lines that we get used to. So Jonathan, so your question is what? Having noticed the way it's been set out, and of course what I forgot to mention is that who's caught between Saul and Jonathan?
David.
Well, he's not here yet. Well, the people of Israel, the Israelites are caught between Jonathan and Saul. And interestingly, did you notice a word? If you look at chapter 14 and verse 24, we get there. The men of Israel were distressed that day. Now, this is the day when Saul puts them under an oath not to eat any food. So as a result, they were distressed. The same word that was used in chapter 13 to describe the Philistines oppressing Israel. So turn back to chapter 13 and verse 6. Look at what you read there. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. So one thing to notice is that chapter 13 begins with the people being distressed by the enemy, the Philistines, and then chapter 14, who are they being distressed by?
Their own king.
And it's exactly the same word. So it's one thing to be distressed by your enemies, and it's a totally different thing when you're distressed by your own king. And if any of these poor Israelites who were distressed because Saul put them under an oath not to eat, what might they be thinking about? Whose voice might they be hearing echoing in their heads? Who warned them? Samuel. They might have Samuel's sermon in chapter 8 or Samuel's sermon in chapter 12 ringing in their heads. We were warned about this. Samuel told us. So they might have had that going on. But what it's made me think about is something a bit controversial. I don't know if we're up for controversy on a Sunday night, are we? Think of us as God's people, a bit like the Israelites. We might be distressed by those around us, so like the Philistines. We might be distressed by society, enemies, opposition. And that's one thing. But what about the times when God's people are distressed by leaders on the inside? And there have been times for me, and there's been times in the church, when ministers, preachers, have distressed God's people. They've distressed us by their teaching, by the way that they seek to control congregations and tell us how to live. And I don't know how often you think about this. I've thought about this many times over the years. To be a preacher of God's word is a privilege, but it's also a place where you can misuse your influence. And I've known preachers, I've known pastors who distress God's people. And distress God's people by the sort of sermons that they preach and the demands that they make and the rules that they impose on God's people. And of course, what Saul does is he imposes a rule, don't eat any food. That's complete nonsense. Where did that come from? Whose idea was that? God didn't, because God isn't telling Saul anything. So look out for rules, because often leaders in churches will impose rules. And their rules can be very distressing for God's people. And I guess it makes me think in the New Testament of what's that word that was used by Paul about the preachers who came into the early church. They were false teachers, Julie, but he gave them a certain word when they started to say, you've got to keep the Jewish law, you can't eat the foods. Yes, they made burdens, didn't they? But they had a certain word. They brought in all the Jewish laws. Do you remember? So much so that even Peter got carried away with it, didn't he? And then Paul and Peter had to stand face to face and shout each other down on one occasion. Do you know the word? Better be careful in case somebody used it. Judaizers. Oh, Jewish people. They were Jewish people coming in and making us keep the burdens of the law. Always look out for rules. And Jesus criticized the Pharisees, didn't he, for inventing rules and distressing the people and placing heavy burdens and rules on these people. And Will, I think you just said it then. He says you create heavy burdens, hard to bear. And that's what the Pharisees did. And they placed these heavy burdens on the shoulders of God's people. And what did they themselves do? Nothing. So always be on the lookout how distress can come from outside, but it can also come from inside. And you should never listen to anybody who gives you rules, because there are no rules. We have freedom in Jesus Christ. And if you want a good chapter on freedom, Paul says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Now, anybody brave enough to tell me? Oh, Julie's got it. It's Galatians. Now, Julie, the chapter. Oh, well done, Julie. Look, I was demoting you earlier. Now, Galatians chapter 5, okay? Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. So that's a kind of interesting connection between those two chapters with the word distress. So you've got Jonathan, this great shining example, and then you've got Saul, the king. Foolish and cowardly and opportunistic, making people's lives worse. And if we just turn to the opening verses of chapter 14, look at how the writer lays it all out for us. So we'll just do this, then we'll look at how the chapter begins, and then we'll focus on verse 6, because verse 6 gives us extra shine for Jonathan. Verse 6 really polishes him up as a wonderful chap. So, verse 1 of chapter 14. It happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. And then, get your pen out. He did not tell his father. Why not? Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. Now, what kind of image is that? Usually king. You've got the army of the Philistines. Remember, we saw it last week, surrounding you. Thousands of them. Poor old Saul is there with 600. And he sits there under the pomegranate tree. Well, you're meant to read into that, guys, okay? And the tree can actually be named and identified. So it's a well-known tree in Migron, wherever that is. The people who were with him were about 600 men. And then we get a list in verse 3 of who were amongst these 600. Now, if you wanted a motley crew, if you wanted a list of ne'er-do-wells and baddies, there's your list, okay? So look at who's with Saul. Ahijah, the son of, however you pronounce it, Ahitub. Ichabod, brother. Now, do you remember Ichabod? What's the great phrase linked to Ichabod? Something had departed.
Well, the word of the Lord had departed.
Ichabod. Something had departed with Ichabod. The story of Ichabod is all about something departing. Not the word of God, because that's already departed with Samuel. So I leave it with you. I leave it with you. Shall I? So look up Ichabod. And Ichabod, in the days when the great preachers used to preach the Old Testament, Ichabod was a favorite, wasn't he? You always had sermons on Ichabod. And they would apply it to us. Something's departed from us, they used to say. The church today, this thing has departed from us. No, you have to keep looking it up, okay? So there's Ichabod's brother. There's the son of Phinehas. What do we know about him? Who's he?
Eli's son.
And then we've got the son of Eli. Now, is that a description of Phinehas, or is that also a mention of Hophni? The Lord's priest in Shiloh wearing an ephod. Now, why do we need to know that? The religious dress that this chap is wearing. Now, that's Saul, and he's not doing anything, and he's surrounded by these scoundrels, one of whom is religious, a priest, and they don't notice that Jonathan leaves them. So off Jonathan goes. And then we get this bit of geography for us in verse 4. Now, they were going up. Jonathan and his armor bearer said, let's go up to the Philistine garrison, all these thousands of men. Now, on the way up, on the path up, there were these jagged, sharp, rocky outcrops. Verse 4. So between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrisons, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, so much so that they were given names. Now, one of them faced northward, the other ones faced southward. Why do we need all this, guys? So again, see, my task, our duty isn't to answer all the questions, is to get us to think about these details that we have in Scripture. Verse 6. So Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, you've got three things to notice in that verse. If I just point them out to you, then we can think about them further. The first thing to notice is Jonathan's view of God. How does he understand God? His knowledge of God. What does he know about God? And the last phrase, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, there's your knowledge of God. And how many times have we said, what's the most important thing as a Christian? Your knowledge of God. How well do you know God? How well do you understand God? How do you know God's ways? How he works? What is he like? So everything starts there. Your knowledge of God, your understanding of God is the most important thing. So Jonathan gives us this understanding of God, which recognizes the sovereignty of God, the might of God, the power of God, the greatness of God. Does God need any help? Does God need an army? Does God need lots of Christians? Does he need big churches? No. He doesn't need any of those things. Does God need numbers? No. God can use numbers, or he can't. He may not. Okay. This is Jonathan's understanding of God. And just because it's good to get the brains going, how often has God done something with one? Can you think of any times in the Old Testament when there was just one? And God used just one. Wow. About Elijah. He's a good one, isn't he? Elijah. Remember him? One man read the Old Testament, saw that God would send a drought if Israel were unfaithful. He prayed to God to send a drought. And now one man stood against a king and a queen. He stood against a culture. He stood against society. He stood against politics. One man. And he did it once on one occasion. And the king was going by, like our king, on one of his little trips. He came out of the crowd, denounced him, and then where did he go? He went to hide for 3.5 years by the brook. One man. That's all it was. One man. Can you think of any other examples where God is saved by few?
There's Abraham.
Abraham was one man, wasn't he? Yeah.
Esther.
Esther was one woman. Let's get that in there, okay? So it could be few in terms of men, but it could be few in terms of women. Yeah, we got Esther. We got Moses. He was one man sent by God to Pharaoh to lead out the millions of Israelis from Egypt. He was one man. Daniel was one man, wasn't he? Really? He's got his three friends, Julie, but that's few, isn't it? So you've got this repeated theme that God can save, God can deliver, God can do great things by many or by few. And I should really know his name, and I'm not going to make a fool of myself by giving the name I think it is. But there was an early church leader who said, one with God is a majority. And that's right, isn't it? Because if God is on your side, who else do you need? What else do we require? So my task, I've given you lots of things to look at. Let me look at this chap. I want to say Ambrose. There we look, I've done it now. I made myself look foolish. One with God is a majority. So verse 6 then, you've got Jonathan's view of God. Then you have Jonathan's faith. Now, of all that, there's two subjects I really dislike talking about. One is prayer, and the other is faith. Because I think there's danger in talking about prayer, and there's danger in talking about faith. So just be aware then that verse 6 talks about Jonathan's faith. What does faith look like? Well, listen to these words. It may be that the Lord will work for us. That's faith. It may be. Not what? It's not guaranteed. Faith isn't this. He will work for us. He's going to do it. It's not that. That's not faith. What's that? Nice big long word.
Presumption.
That's it. That's presumption. Faith never presumes. Faith never says God will do something. Faith always speaks. He may. He may. And that's not doubting. That's not being weak in faith. What's it recognizing? If your faith says, well, God may, it also recognizes that he
may not.
May not. And what does it depend on? God. Doesn't depend on me. Doesn't depend on how much faith I've got in him. Doesn't depend on how strong my faith is. It depends on God. So why may he and why may he not? Because of his wisdom and his purpose. His purpose may be to give us victory, or his purpose may be that the Philistines will give us a thrashing. His purposes, we don't know. We don't know what his purposes are. We don't know what his secret counsel is. We don't know what his deep wisdom is. But what we know, that faith says he may and he may not. So I'm not looking at Tracy now. This speaks about somebody else who said, it may be and it may not. Do you remember? Who was it who said, I will go to the king, and he may, and he may not.
Oh, so that's been...
That was Esther. Esther was very much the same. She couldn't approach the king, could she? Unless he invited her. But Mordecai says, go and speak up for us. She said, okay then, I'll approach the king, and he may, or he may not, extend his royal scepter to me. That's faith. He may not. I think there's also in the story of Esther another example of that. You see it in Daniel. So don't ever let anybody tell you that if you had faith, you'd be certain. Because that's just not the case. Faith isn't saying God will. Faith is saying he may. And that idea of he may flows from your knowledge of God. That he doesn't need many to save. He can save by many, or he can save by few. He can save by, I don't know, healing. He can save not. He can save by reviving. He can save not. God can do what he wishes to do according to his wisdom and purpose. Faith in God recognizes that we don't know everything, that we don't see the big picture, that we don't know God's secrets. We don't know the hidden work of God that he's doing behind the scenes. We just don't know. So we recognize that. Faith recognizes that. And that's what faith looks like. He may, but he may not.
Saving faith.
Saving faith is different. Now, do you know, this is why I don't like talking about faith, because there's different kinds of faith. Or faith has different ways of being thought about. So, Richard, God gives us saving faith. Okay, saving faith is the gift of God. Where's that from? Not Colossians, that's my favorite chapter. By faith you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Okay. So God gives saving faith. And then, Richard, this is why I don't like talking about it. We don't then go on to say, right, the rest is up to us. And we have to use faith, or we have to live by faith. It's not about us. Okay. Faith flows from your understanding of God. So what Jonathan is an example of is how your understanding of God encourages you to put faith into action. But I don't want to say any more, because it's a tricky subject. What I'm also thinking about is this. Where did Jonathan's faith come from? From God. But if you look at his father, any example there? No.
Is it Samuel?
So how interesting, isn't it? Because Jonathan, we suddenly meet him as a grown man, don't we? And so obviously the storytellers left out years of history. So from Saul becoming king, we then have years where we know nothing, and then we meet Jonathan, this grown man. But we've seen enough of Saul to see that the Spirit was given to him to be king. God gave him a new heart to be king. Saul was no example. So how does Jonathan come to faith? And then if we turn it around and we look at Samuel, what do we learn about his two sons?
They were wayward.
They were wayward. They were priests. What did they like to do? If we can say such things on a Sunday night in polite company. What did they do?
Live well.
They lived well. They took advantage of the poor. They did things that they should never have done. So you get Samuel, a man of faith, and his kids with no faith. You get Jonathan, a father of no faith. Saul, a father of no faith. With Jonathan, a great example of faith. How would you explain it, guys? What's the word? It's a... Well, Julie, well done. It's God's purposes, but it's also a bit of a mystery. These things are a mystery. Why you can have godly parents and ungodly children. You can have parents who know nothing about God and then their kids come to faith in Jesus. It's all part, as you were saying, of the providence of God. But if you wanted to be really, really kind of challenging and controversial, it's an example of
election.
Okay, that's what we come to ultimately. God chooses whom he saves. Okay, so Jonathan's faith, Jonathan's view of God, and then the verse 6, we have, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. He doesn't say let's go over to the garrison of these Philistines. He calls them these uncircumcised. So we haven't got there yet. But who else says, why should we fear these uncircumcised? Who says that? In the Old Testament, there was a particularly large Philistine. David says it, doesn't he? Remember, they're all cowering, the armies of Israel, and there's the Philistines, and there's this giant Goliath. And David comes along, he's only 16. He's a shepherd, and he's come to bring food, doesn't he? Supplies to the army. And he looks at all the soldiers, and he says, why are you frightened of these uncircumcised? So Jonathan is a bit like that. He's saying, they're uncircumcised. Now, don't tell me what that means physically, you know, like company and all that. What's the significance of Jonathan saying uncircumcised? There's a word I want you to get to. It's not an easy word, hugely important word, but it shows Jonathan's thinking. Why does he say uncircumcised? What's he thinking about?
Part of the covenant.
He's thinking of the covenant. Okay, so Jonathan understands the covenant that God has set up with Israel. Do we all know what covenant means? It's not an easy word. Marriage is a covenant. So in a covenant, two people agree to a union. And in biblical language, God and his son, Jesus, they have a covenant. God and Adam has a covenant. God and Noah have a covenant. God and who's next?
Moses.
Abraham have a covenant. Then Moses. And the last one? We'll see him again now in a minute.
David.
So God sets up a series of covenants. And a covenant is when God agrees to be the God. I will be your God, he says to Moses and Israel. You shall be my people. So there's God making promises, agreements. God freely enters into a covenant. I will be your God. You shall be my people. These are the promises. So a covenant always contains a promise. When you get married, what do you promise? In sickness and in health. To love and to cherish. If you're a good girlie, what do you promise? Oh, he said it. To obey.
He did. Okay?
So did you, Tracy, didn't you? So a covenant that is about promising. And in biblical period, one makes promises, and that's God. So he's the one who promises. And then the other party, Israel, Moses, David, Abraham, Noah, what's true for them? What do they have to do? There's a what? You've got promises from God and conditions. Okay? So there's conditions for the people. So you'll have this promise from God on condition. So what was Adam's condition? Not to eat or to go to the tree. That was his condition. God promised him life. Okay. So go through it all. Noah's a bit different. Abraham, what was his condition? You already mentioned it. Jonathan calls them the
circumcision.
Sign wasn't the condition that he would go.
So a condition, So Abraham's faith led him to go.
Yeah.
God promised to be his God, to give him a son more than the stars of the sky. But the condition is, strictly speaking, faith. And then circumcision becomes a symbol of that. Okay. So you can say with Abraham, if he wanted to be kind of a bit, what's the word, Richard? Glossy over a bit quick. You could say his faith, okay? But others would say his circumcision. You then got Moses, and he fails to circumcise, you remember? And he gets into trouble there. And then you've got David. What's the promise to David? Which we saw last Sunday. God takes this off Saul. Saul is not going to have any... Saul won't have any... sons who will reign after him. God's promise to David is that he will have a son who will be king forever. And that's Jesus. So Richard, there is promises, there are conditions, and then there are signs. And if you think of marriage, you promise each other, conditions of being faithful to each other. What's the sign of marriage?
Ring.
I haven't got mine on.
Ring.
Wedding rings, okay, they are signs. So with covenants, that's what you get. So we maybe talk about covenants more on Wednesday. So what Jonathan realizes is that they are in a covenantal relationship with God. The Philistines, they are not. They know God who's made promises to them. The God of heaven and earth hasn't made promises to the Philistines. The Philistines are not the people of God. We are. We are the people of God. And so what you see in Jonathan is his view of God, his faith, and his understanding of covenant. Now, we are Baptists, and traditionally Baptists are not strong on covenants. But I think over the years, I tried to talk to you about covenants. And it's a wonderful thing. Don't be put off by the word, because it's a fundamental. In some ways, the word covenant is the most important word in the Bible. And you've got the old and the new
covenant.
We call it testament, which is a Latin-derived word. But the Greek word is covenant. So we should really talk about the new covenant and the old covenant. Okay, so everything is within the scope of a covenant. So if it's tough, and I understand that it's not an easy idea, think of marriage, but the difference is, for the Bible, one is greater than the other. Marriage is between two equals. The greater, who is God, makes a promise to the lesser, whether that's Adam or Abraham or whatever. And you and I, you and me, now individually, we are in covenant with God. God has set up a covenant with us. What's he promised? You shall have eternal life. God has promised us life. God has promised us salvation. He has promised us the forgiveness of sins. He's promised us a home in heaven. These are all God's promises. There's only one condition.
Believe.
Faith. Faith is the only condition that God wants. He doesn't want obedience. He doesn't want works. He doesn't want promises on your part. He's the one who makes promises, not us. The only condition for experiencing the promises of God is faith, belief. And where does that come from? It comes from God. So God himself gives us the means to keep the conditions. Not even that's up to us. We haven't even got to do the conditions. God gives us faith.
That's why I asked you, because it's not a maybe.
No, it's not. That's not a maybe, no. And that's why there's a difference, Richard. So you're in covenant with God. The only condition is faith. What's the symbols of our covenant with God? There's two of them.
Baptism and communion.
They are the two symbols of our covenant with God. So when next Sunday morning we take communion, that's the wedding ring of our relationship to God. And when you get baptized, that's you getting your wedding vows, if you like, when you come into that relationship with God. So let's end there, because if we go any further, it'll get depressing. Poor old Jonathan and Saul, it gets worse for them, okay? But you can see how it's laid out. Wisdom of Jonathan, success of Jonathan, stupid Saul. The people are squeezed in between. And then you've got this wonderful verse 6 of chapter 13, where Jonathan just shines in his understanding of God, his faith, and his understanding of covenant. Is that okay? So let's pray then, shall we?